All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And maybe Bill Shaw could open our time together tonight in a word of prayer, ask God to set apart these minutes for our good. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 1. And if there are those of you out there that have a need in your life as far as dealing with sin and how should I deal with sin and so forth, then these chapters are for us. That's what we need. What should my attitude be towards sin? Okay, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, you see, even including these leaders, priests and Levites were involved, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands and doing these abominations of the heathens. Verse 2, here's the reason why. This tells us what they did. For they have taken of their daughters, pagan girls, for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Now, we saw earlier in the book of Ezra that the God-fearing Jews would not even allow the pagans to work with them on the temple building project. Now, as time goes on, they fall into the level where they even marry them. And when you're married, you certainly have to work together with someone, don't you? So there's the real problem, the real sin. And you'll notice this was a violation of a clear-cut command. And if you're taking notes tonight, you can jot down Deuteronomy chapter 7. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's the clear-cut command about these pagan nations and how you're not to enter into a marriage covenant with them, because if you do, they will turn your heart from following the Lord. Instead of you converting them, they will convert you. Instead of them being converted to the true religion of the God of Israel, you'll be converted to the false religion of paganism if you enter into such a covenant. And you also might want to jot down Malachi 2:11, a contemporary prophet who spoke out against this sin of intermarriage. Malachi 2:11. So we have this discouraging chapter, this black chapter in Israelite history, when the people, it's a back to the world movement instead of a back to the Bible movement. And you remember the devil is at work again. In the book of Esther, what was Satan's strategy as far as getting rid of the Jews? Okay, you had Haman and the plot to completely wipe out the Jews. An edict was signed, and on a certain day all the Jews would be destroyed. Now that's an obvious way to try to get rid of a people, and of course the plot failed. So now as time goes on, Satan has scheme number two. instead of outwardly trying to destroy them, his strategy now is a little different. Let's just get them to mix with the heathen. And they'll destroy themselves. Now, that reminds us once again of the early centuries of the church. Remember the first 200, 300 years? You had the Roman government simply trying to annihilate, destroy, behead, burn, throw to the wild animals Christians. That was their strategy. It didn't work. So strategy number two. You get the true Christians to mix with paganism. And you get this a mixture, this syncretism. And you know what? That worked. So the devil knows how to do things. And you'll notice verse 2, it talks about the holy seed have mingled themselves with the unholy seed. You've got a mixture there. The holy race. And remember, it was so important that this holy race not become polluted and become like any other race, because it was out of this race that Messiah would come. Out of this holy race was this holy line through which the Holy One would come. Luke 1:35, he's called that holy thing which is in will be in your womb, Mary. The Lord, the Messiah himself. So there was a real danger. The messianic line must be kept pure. And we also learn again in verse 2 that the leaders of the people were chief in this sin. They led by their negative example, they led the people astray. And I'm reminded of the standards that the New Testament puts on leaders. You remember in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of elders and deacons. The leaders, when it comes to their marriage, they're to be exemplary. Do you remember the phrase that's used? Okay, they're to be blameless. That's a general qualification. But when it comes to marriage, there was also a specific qualification. Right, the husband of one wife. In other words, their marriage is to exemplify the right thing. And it's interesting, by the way, that in the Old Testament, the priests and the high priests, all the priests, were not to marry. They were forbidden and were not permitted to marry a divorced woman. Now, other Jews were permitted to, but the priests, the leaders, were not permitted to marry a divorced woman. And the principle there is simply that the leaders must be beyond reproach when it comes to marital relationships. And we ought to be able to point to our leaders and say, that marriage is really what a Christian marriage ought to be. And it ought to be that kind of exemplary type of thing. Now, verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, we studied that last night a little bit, and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. He was just appalled. He was awestruck, greatly affected by the sin. And we looked at that last night and what each of those actions symbolized and expressed. His grief, his anger, his hatred of sin. He didn't take it lightly. He was greatly affected to the point of plucking out some of his hairs. And then in verse 4, then were assembled unto me other people who started being affected. This started to get contagious. And other people that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So here were other men that came and joined him. And I like the way they're described. They're people who trembled at the words of God. These were people that really took God's words seriously. God speaks and I tremble. That's the attitude that these had. They just stood in awe at what God said. They had that right kind of awe and respect and reverence and fear because of what God said. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 66. You can just jot that down and look at it later. But the Lord is saying, I'm looking for a man. And to this man will I look. To that man who is of a broken and contrite spirit, like Ezra certainly was, and to that man who trembles at my word. That's the kind of person God's looking for. The people like these were, that really took his word seriously. And I should ask myself, what is my attitude towards God's word and towards what God has said? Do I really take it seriously? God speaks and I tremble. And when I see a violation in my life, something in my life that's violating what God says, I am greatly affected. Or even as in Ezra's case, when he sees a violation in someone's life or in the lives of his people. Now, verse 5, we begin this great prayer of Ezra. And this prayer goes all the way to the end of this chapter. His prayer of confession. And he says, and at the evening sacrifice, that's about 3 p.m. In the afternoon, 3 in the afternoon, I arose from my heaviness, I arose from my humiliation, would be another word you could use there, having rent my garment and my mantle, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. After his time in grief and showing his anger and his astonishment, the next thing he does, he goes right to prayer. Now, where is he praying? Well, we find out in chapter 10, verse 1, exactly where he was when he prayed this prayer. When Ezra had prayed, chapter 10, verse 1, and confessed, weeping and casting himself down, where was he? He was right before the house of God. He was right there at the temple. And verse 5, back in chapter 9, it says that it was at the evening sacrifice. Now, this was a time when other Jews would normally and naturally gather to the temple area. They would come there at the time of the sacrifice. Many would pray. So there were other people that would have been around the temple at this time and would have been there and would have seen Ezra and would have heard him pray as he spread out his hands to the Lord and began this prayer. We're going to see later that this prayer had a great effect on others and even sparked a revival. All right, let's look at the prayer. Verse 6. And said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now, what strikes you about that prayer? Anything? Right. Isn't that amazing? He says, our iniquities, our trespass. He includes himself, though, in fact, he was absolutely innocent. He hadn't married any pagan woman. But the people have. his people had. His Jewish brethren had done that. And he says, our iniquities. You know, Daniel does the very same thing in Daniel chapter 9 in his great prayer. He too identifies with the sin of his people, even though he was innocent. Now, that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Someone in the assembly falls into deep and serious sin. What should our attitude be? Well, that's too bad, but that's his problem. You know, I'm glad I didn't do that. Well, we need to remember that we're members of the body of Christ, aren't we? And when one member suffers, we all suffer, don't we? Someone steps on your toe and your whole body hurts. And let's never forget that. We are affected by the sin of a brother or the sin of a sister. And if you sin, then I have to be concerned. There's no question about it. Because my body is being hurt. And Ezra had that concern for his nation, which was being hurt by this terrible sin. It is my problem. Even though I didn't do it, it's my problem. And the other side of that's true too. When you're doing great spiritually, I rejoice in that, and that helps me, and I benefit from that. So it works both ways. And you'll notice what he said in verse 6. He says, our iniquities are increased over our head. We're drowning in our iniquities. It's like the flood has come and it's over our head and we're perishing under the waves. We're drowning in our iniquities. And notice our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. It wasn't a little sin. It wasn't a minor sin. It was a huge, growing sin that reached up into the heavens. That's how he looked at it anyway. It was a big thing, not a little thing. We need to see sin as what it is. It's big. It's great offense. Like one of the prayers in the Bible, I forget who prayed it, but one of the godly saints in the Old Testament says, our sins are many and they are great. Our sins are many and they are great. Don't minimize your sins. Be honest to God and face them. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, or shame of face, as it is this day. In other words, he's simply saying, because of our iniquities, that's why God judged us in the past. That's why we got into all the trouble that we were in the past, because of our sin. Verse 8. And now for a little space, or literally for a little moment, just a little moment of time, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. God's been so good to us. He's saying, for a little moment, and of course what he's referring to is these last 80 years that the children of Israel have now been back into the land. This remnant has returned. And he says, for this little moment, 80 years, God has been gracious to us. And he's saying, we don't have very much, but we do have one nail in this place. God has given us at least a nail, a secure place in the Holy Land. It's not much, maybe. We're still under Persian rule, but it's a little bit. God's been gracious to us. And he's lightened our eyes. That means he's refreshed us. He's relieved us. He strengthened us in our bondage. Verse 9, for we were bondmen, we were slaves, we are slaves. Notice the word were is in the italics. Probably it's better to say we are bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and in Judah and in Jerusalem. So again, God's been so gracious to us. And the idea here is that how ungrateful we are to offend the God who's been so kind to us. How could we do that? And verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say? In other words, he had nothing to say. No excuse could he give. There's nothing he could say. He didn't say, but, you know, and rationalize the sin and make excuses for us. Lord, you know how hard it's been in this land. There's only a remnant returned. And, you know, how do you find the right girl out of just a 50,000 Jews that return? We had to go reach out to the pagans and find the right girl for our sons. Well, all that kind of rationalization never holds up before the Lord. It's either you do what my word has said or you've sinned. So he makes no excuses. He simply says, we have forsaken thy commandments. Verse 10. Verse 11. Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now, if you go into that kind of a land, you'd better be a separated people. If you're not separated, you're going to be just like them. Now, therefore, verse 12, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons. That was God's command. Don't do it. It's as simple as that. It's just like today. God has clearly said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And again, he said, if you marry, marry in the Lord. And if a young person goes out and violates that clear command, they're without excuse. And they can reap what they've sown. God has clearly revealed his will in these areas. And verse 12, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. Middle of the verse, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, he saw it as a great sin, seeing that thou art God, thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Aren't you glad? That's God's grace described there. That God has punished us less than our iniquities have deserved. What if God were to punish us just as our iniquities deserve? That would be the end of each one of us, wouldn't it? God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. I won't have you turn there, but let me read from Psalm 103, a verse you're familiar with, verse 10. God has not dealt with us after our sins. I'm glad for that. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. If he did, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who would stand? If God were to hold our sins against us, who would ever stand? And what he's saying here is this. He's saying, God, you should have totally destroyed us. The Babylonians, when we sinned in the past, our sins deserve total destruction. They should have come in and entirely wiped out the race. They shouldn't have carried us captive. They should have killed us right there on the spot and totally annihilated the nation. That's what we deserve. But Lord, you've been so merciful to us. You did not punish us according to as our iniquities deserve. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Verse 14. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? In other words, he's saying, honestly, before God, he's saying, we deserve total annihilation for what we've done. You have every right to utterly consume us. Have you ever spoken to God on those terms? Lord, if you were to give me just what I deserve an eternal hell because of my sin. Have you ever admitted that to God? It's true. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. You're righteous, Lord, we're guilty. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this. Now, do you notice something interesting about that prayer as we've read it through? Did something strike you? It's a little unusual about a prayer. Apart from the fact that he identified with his people, that struck me, but there's something else. Anyone catch it? In other words, what's missing in this prayer? Anything missing? Yeah, right. He doesn't ask for one thing. No request is made in this prayer. There's not one word of petition, not one word of requesting anything. All it is Lord, we're guilty, we deserve punishment. I don't know what to say, Lord. He didn't know what to ask. He just was honest before God, broken before God, guilty before God, and not one thing is requested. But even though he didn't request it, God went on to answer it in the next chapter. Chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, that's what the prayer was, it was a prayer of confession. And how did he make that prayer? Well, we're told something else here. He made it weeping. And remember, there were others that were around and observing this. He was weeping. And he wasn't putting on an act. It was sincere. How many tears have you shed because of sin? It's a good question for us to think about. Now, we cry about a lot of things and weep. But I wonder how many tears we've shed because of sin. Our own sin and perhaps the sin of others that are in the body of Christ. Or even the sins of people in our nation. And then it says he was praying right before the house of God, right at the temple. And there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation. All these people came, men, women, and children. Now notice, at the end of verse 1, chapter 10, something started to spread. This weeping became contagious. And the people wept very sore. Literally, the Hebrew says, they wept with a great weeping. It spread. Now, that's a good kind of disease to have spread, isn't it? That kind of sorrow for sin and grief over sin and anger at sin and concern about sin. That's a kind of... I want to catch that. And often we sing the song or we pray the prayer. We say, Lord, send a revival and start the work in me. And you know, God started this work in one man and it began to spread to others. He started it in godly Ezra. And Ezra's godly concern and heartfelt grief really began to spread. And all these people gathered unto him. And verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. And yet now is there hope in Israel concerning this thing. By the way, let me put in a parenthesis here. Isn't it interesting how Ezra dealt with this sin? He could have done it in a different way, couldn't he? When he heard the news of this great sin, he could have really called the leaders together and blasted them and said, how could you have done this abominable thing, and really yelled at them and so forth. He didn't do that at all. In fact, he didn't have to say one word. They just saw his grief and his concern and his heart. And before you know it, some other guy comes along and says, We have trespassed against our God. Now, that makes it easier, doesn't it? That's the way to do it. Boy, he dealt with that in a good way. The people themselves came. He didn't have to say a word. They saw the concern outlived in his life, and then they caught the same concern. We've sinned. We've taken strange wives. But notice the end. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. I like that. There's hope. There's an answer. There's a solution to this problem. It's not a hopeless situation. Now, that's true about anything. No matter what the problem might be, there's always hope. There's always a solution. God has a solution for any problem. No matter what sin it might be, no matter how terrible it might be, no matter how high it's reached up into heaven, no matter how you're drowning in it, no matter what it is, you can be sure God has a solution for that sin. In other words, what he's saying is, the disease is not incurable. The disease is very serious. The cure might not be painless, but you can be sure there's a cure. It's not incurable. Doesn't that encourage us? No matter what sin we might be facing or problem in our life, you can be sure, like this man said, there is hope. There is hope. There's hope in Israel. There's hope in the church. No matter what the sin might be, God has a solution. Verse 3. In other words, there's no sin that can't be fixed. I'm so glad. God can fix it. Verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant. Here's the solution. It's a drastic solution, but it's the solution. It's the only solution. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. What's it mean to put away? Yep. That's the Bible expression for divorce. You'll find that in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, again and again. To put away. Remember that people came up to Jesus and they said, Lord, is it lawful for a husband to put away his wife for any cause? He's talking about divorce. To divorce her for any cause, she burnt the toast, I didn't like her, whatever it might be. And of course the Lord answered that quite clearly. Drastic action to put them away. They married them. Not only had they married them, but what was true in some of the cases? Children. And such as are born of them. Look in the last verse in Ezra. Verse 44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So not only had they married, some had even had children. So put them away according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And that means probably they had to follow the law in Deuteronomy, where a bill of divorcement had to be written up, proper legal procedures had to be carried out to rightly carry out the divorce. Now, we would admit that's quite drastic, that solution, isn't it? But some problems require drastic action. If you have cancer in you that's spreading and is going to kill you, drastic surgery might be needed. That's the only hope some people have of surviving. Now, here we have a nation with a cancer in it. The holy seed has a cancer growing in it, and that nation will come to nothing if drastic action is not taken. And this is a unique situation, and this was a unique solution. And by the way, Jesus gave the reason for divorce. It wasn't so from the beginning, but because of the hardness of their hearts. And that's certainly true in this case, isn't it? That it was clearly due to the hardness of these Jews' hearts who deliberately violated God's commands and entered into these wrong marriages, and now the wrong that they had done had to be righted. In a sense, it's like the best of two evils. But it had to be done. Alan? Right. We're going to look at that in just a minute. And the answer is absolutely not. God says today to do the exact opposite. And we'll look at that. All right? But back in these days, it was a unique situation. Here was the alternative. Divorce or be destroyed. Divorce or destruction. The nation would be destroyed, polluted. That would be the end of the unique Jewish race. Either divorce or destroy. And if they had continued in these mixed marriages, that would have had devastating consequences to that nation. Okay, now, Alan raised an important point. Today, let's say you're married, you're both unsaved, you come to know the Lord, now you're a Christian, and your partner is still a pagan, an unsaved person. All right? What should you do? I'm going to put you away. Well, you ought to be careful. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 12. But to the rest I speak, not I. Excuse me. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not. Here's a Christian husband and a non-Christian wife. And she be pleased to dwell with him. Notice the opposite is commanded. Let him not divorce her. And the woman which has an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now the person might think, well, wait a minute. If I'm married to an unsaved person, won't he corrupt me? Won't he ruin me? Look at the answer. It's a shocking answer. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. In other words, instead of that unbelieving husband polluting the wife, that believing wife sets apart that husband in a very special way. And the same, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So God's instructions today are very clear. If that unsaved person is pleased to live with you, by all means maintain the marriage in every possible way. And pray earnestly and daily for the salvation of that person. But the situation we're reading about in Ezra was unique. It dealt with a nation, Rupert. No. Go ahead. Oh, okay. In other words, to make the parallel, what if a Christian in direct disobedience to the Lord goes out and marries an unsaved person? Right. What do you recommend? It does happen. It definitely does. But the principles of Ezra are not in effect today. The principle is you've sinned in doing that, definitely. You violated God's command. And we're living in this day of highest privilege and grace and highest revelation. In other words, today we have the book of Ezra, which ought to teach us a lesson to know we shouldn't do that, as well as New Testament revelation. And we have to live with the results of our actions and suffer the consequences. But the principle of the New Testament is you keep the status quo. You enter into a marriage, then once you've done that, you're married. And that's it. Okay. Back to Ezra. I don't want to get into a Bible school on divorce, or we'll need another couple weeks. We'll have all August to come together. But those are interesting questions. But anyway, if you have an unsaved spouse, by reason of you got saved after you were married, or you disobediently entered into a marriage, whatever you do as a result of this study, don't go out and rush to the divorce courts. You're not living in Ezra's day. And God, you'll never find a command in the New Testament to do that. But if you want to do something, if you've joined up in your life with worldly things and you've married and become a partner to worldly practices, habits, associations, then by all means, cut them off. You can do that. Divorce them. Get rid of them. You know? So we can certainly apply the principle. Although, don't do it with a wife. All right, verse 4. I've got 10 minutes to get us through this book. Verse 4. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. In other words, Ezra, you lead us in this matter, and we'll back you up all the way. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. And then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water. So in other words, he fasted. And this was an absolute fast, not even water. Nothing. In other words, his mourning and his sorrow was continuing. It was an abiding sorrow. An abiding sorrow until the sin is put away. It wasn't just an initial sorrow. It was an abiding sorrow. And he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. All the people that had returned to the land are now summoned, and they're told to gather. Now look at verse 8. They say, everyone come, and they want to involve the whole nation. Verse 8, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, look what would happen to him. All his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So if you fail to come to this occasion, to this gathering, then that means your possessions would be confiscated and you would be excommunicated from the nation, from the congregation. So they made it clear that this is an important meeting. How would you like a church business meeting on those terms? If you don't come to this church business meeting, we're going to take all your property and we're going to excommunicate you from the church. It's as simple as that. We'll see you all there Wednesday night. All right? Verse 9. And this was thousands of people, remember. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem. Within 3 days they came. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. By the way, it was the rainy season. It was December in Israel. It's the rainy. They have real rainy seasons over there, real dry seasons and rainy seasons. This was a rainy season. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God. They sat out in the area near the temple, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. In other words, because of the great showers, it was literally pouring down rain as they came together on this day. So they were trembling on the inside because of this great sin. They were trembling on the outside because of this pouring rain. And it was a scene of shivering misery. And even the heavens were weeping on this occasion. It was really something. And by the way, that ought to tell us something, that we need to get sin fixed no matter how inconvenient it might seem to do it. It wasn't too convenient at this time to gather together, but they did it. Sin has to be fixed no matter what. And all these thousands and thousands of Jews filled this city and came together. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Our past sins were great enough, but now you've added to them, and now they've increased. Verse 11, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers. That's the solution to sin in every case, confession. And if you really confess, then you will straighten it out. You'll do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, here's an amazing response, as thou hast said, so must we do. And it wasn't a question of whether they wanted to do it or felt like doing it. They said, we must do it. Regardless of how much I love that woman or that my children, I have no choice. Jesus said, he that loveth father, mother, child more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 13, but the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. So they gave some good advice. There's a lot of people involved. It's going to take time. It's going to take the proper legal proceedings. And we'll do it decently and in order. We'll carry it out. And it seemed good to Ezra what they had planned to do. Verse 15. By the way, you'll notice in verse 14 it talks about the fierce wrath of our God. Now, if you think Ezra hated sin, if you think he grieved over sin, you can be sure the God of Ezra hated sin and grieved over it much more. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of these people, these people were employed about this matter. Now, what that means is they stood up against this matter, these people here. There were four people who spoke against this matter. In other words, apparently there were four people who opposed the idea of having these people put away their wives. Now, that's significant. I've heard people say that, for instance, in a church business meeting, that if it's not unanimous, you shouldn't do it. Because, you know, if the Spirit of God's really working, shouldn't it be unanimous? Well, here's a case where it wasn't quite unanimous. It was nearly unanimous. But here were four that were opposing it. And yet they did it. And I think the principle is really this. If it's right, then you do it, no matter what. And that could really destroy some church business meetings, couldn't it? A couple people that are not looking at things from God's point of view could oppose some action, and it would not be right to not do what's right because of them. Okay, we're about finished, but bear with me just a minute or so more. And verse 16, the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest and certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. In other words, it took about 3 months for this to be carried out. Now, we have a list here of all the culprits who were guilty. Now, how would you like to have your name memorialized in the Word of God for a gross sin that you've committed? Well, here are the names. God marks them down in His book, and you can be sure God someday is going to open the books, and He keeps good records. He also blots out things, too. I'm glad for that. But here are these men, the list of culprits. And these are the men that put away their wives. They even put away their children, verse 44, some of them. That was a costly thing to do. That was a lot harder than if you just had a wife. Just like divorce cases. It's one thing if you're divorced and you've had no children. It's a lot harder if you're divorced and children are involved. Now, here's something interesting. And we'll get ready to close with it. If you add up the names on this list, there's 113 guilty people. And what I was interested in is this. What is the ratio of these culprits, these sinners, these guilty ones, in light of the whole congregation of Israel, which was what? 50,000, more than that, because Ezra's group came back. You have 60,000 or maybe more by this time as they've had children and so forth. So here's the ratio. 113 guilty people in a congregation, I'll say, of 50,000, just to make a very low estimate of the whole congregation of Israel. Now, suppose we had a church congregation of 500 people. That's a real high estimate, isn't it? Do you know what the ratio would be of how many sinners would be found in our congregation of 500 if it was the same ratio that was found in the nation? One.